wants to like read 15 through 27 of Ezekiel 24.
Bold.
Or even a timid, if somebody's timid.
I'll give it a go.
I would, but I'd fall asleep.
Maybe the rabbit can read for it.
15 through 24.
No, finish the chapter.
Oh.
Right
on
the end of the chapter, yeah.
15. Sure. Also, good start, huh?
Yeah, you got the first one.
Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your head, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in the iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and the glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear with your ears. On that day your mouth shall be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Pretty painful object lesson, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Do as you know, as he has done with his wife.
Yeah, it's one of the most difficult chapters
yeah.
in the scriptures, isn't it?
Yeah. Yep.
And you know, you kind of, I mean, this is a fairly unusual situation, but you kind of see it's pretty common that the people in Scripture who are serving God the closest often suffer some pretty
yeah.
amazing things they have to deal with. You think about what they go through in different situations. So this is the same pattern we've seen all along in Ezekiel, where God has him kind of role play things to illustrate principles, only in this case it's involving the loss of his own life. And then he's not allowed to mourn. And the idea there, of course, part B is because he's trying to, it's supposed to be a model for what the people will feel like when they see Jerusalem fall.
Well, it probably reflects how God feels too, because Israel is the wife of God,
mm-hmm.
and when he does this stuff, it's like his own wife that he's doing it to.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I mean, the the chastisement or the correction that he's having to bring on the city, you know, even though he's talking about all these things, we can go to a lot of different passages where it talks about Israel being the apple of his eye, the desire of his eye, same sort of thing, and his treasure that he has on the earth. So even though he's upset about the misbehavior of the city, there's a unique sense in which the city is his chosen, you know, like Jerry says, and there's passages that talk about where he talks about, well, the whole thing where he's been talking about her being a harlot is based on this theme that you find all over, that when he made a covenant with her, he married her, basically.
Reminds me of Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So Ezekiel has to go through this. So, you know, you never. I don't know. I can't recall really ever seeing any prophet anywhere in the scriptures that when God's judgment comes through, that they proclaimed as gleeful about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, they're either heartbroken about it themselves, or they're in a situation where they're in such dire straits themselves anyway. You know, like Jeremiah, down in this dungeon in this filth and slime, had to get hauled out. I mean, you know, so it's just, you see this pretty strong
mm-hmm.
idea through scripture that the people who are ministering God's truth are going to experience the they're going to have compassion for the situation. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, you know, God's going to do this or God's going to do that. There's heartache involved with it too. And I think that's one of the things that you know, when Debbie and I, when we were in Whitefish, yeah, when we were in Whitefish, Montana for the weekend, a few weekends back, to see the horsey thing, down on the corner in town, there was a guy who was evangelizing. But he didn't have a heart of love, you know. He's just super harsh and cocky and crass and, you know, as another Christian listening to it, you know, it's just like you want to, you know, I didn't go talk to him because I didn't think it was worthwhile, actually, but you sit there and you go, you know, your message has the right words.
Yeah.
But the rest of the communication, it's just not Jesus, you know. I mean, it might have been Jesus with a few Pharisees, you know, that were really resistant to him and should have known better, right? But with the general population, that wasn't the way he was, you know. You know, and so it's kind of interesting, because another time we were in Leavenworth and another evangelist was working there too, but he was way more biblical. He was right on the mark, and he had a heart. So he had a heart for people, and he was engaged with people. But still, sometimes they're kind of, you know, they just assume right off the bat that you're some pagan, right? And they come over and start talking to you and saying things, and you know. And anyway, I just, that's kind of a different topic, but when you look at, you know, it's kind of like when you hear a Christian band, right? You know, you turn down the volume and just look at the band. You know, just get rid of the lyrics for a while and look at them. Are they like, you know, is it confusion and anger and hate, right? And so that's the same thing you see with these prophets. They do say some really harsh things, you know, at times. But when you look at the bigger picture, you know, they have a real sobering situation to go through, and they have a heart for the people too. They're not there just excited about God judging people. You know, occasionally, like those, like in the New Testament, where the apostle says, you know, shall we call down fire from the disciples? Shall we call down fire from from heaven. I think that's, it's easy for us to go in that direction sometimes because we get so frustrated, right? But it's really not the heart of God. If we have a ministry of reconciliation, we don't really want people torched.
No.
We want them reconciled, right?
Yeah.
And so that's where sometimes, as the church at large, we have to be kind of careful how we represent ourselves. Of course, the media wants to misrepresent us anyway, even if we are careful about what we say, but we sure don't want to add ammunition, you know, by just getting into kind of a real hateful, thoughtless stance.
It's kind of a fine line between preaching hell and deathfire and going over the line, you know.
Yeah.
It's almost to the point when you do that, if you're a preacher who preaches, you know, the hard side of the truth.
Yeah, but I still think you can
scare people.
Yeah.
Heaven, you know.
Yeah. But I still think you can see the heart of somebody who's sharing that. It's out of concern for what's coming, as opposed to I hope you get it.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
And so there's a big difference there, you know, because evangelization, which is, you know, ministry of reconciliation, is evangelization, and that has to stem from a concern for the people that you're involved with.
I hope you get it.
No, I mean like judgment. I hope you're going to get it from God.
Yeah, that would be a harsh thing to say.
Yeah, there's a verse. I can't quote it exactly, but it's about not wishing harsh things on people.
Right.
You know,
well,
wishing ill on them.
I mean, that's just not. I think you're not believing in what hell is in the first place if you can say that to somebody.
That's right.
Because. How could you want that for anybody?
Yeah. But, you know, and so that there's that whole issue too where, I mean, some people are bold in ministry mainly because they're trying to put notches in their little spiritual gun belt. They're not really concerned about how effective it is. Mm-hmm. So that's a whole different issue. So this is a hard thing here that Ezekiel goes through, and it's a lot like we mentioned last time, Nadab and Abihu, where the two sons of Aaron get killed, and then Aaron isn't allowed to mourn.
Well, it says don't do it openly, groan quietly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He is allowed to mourn, he just can't do it, because their mourning was, they had people all over the place, I mean, yeah. They just can't do it openly.
It's kind of interesting how the people treated the prophet. I mean, it's like they have people just watching them all the time. I mean, it seemed like if they know you're a prophet and you start doing something weird, you know, then this is going to be a sign from God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of interesting how they treated them.
Yeah. The guy, I just lost his name. The boys were really wicked, and when God killed them.
Eli.
Huh? Yeah, Eli.
Yeah.
And God says, "Don't mourn over them." Well, they were bad.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say she was bad. She was just an object lesson.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so one was punishment, but the other one wasn't part of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is judgment indirectly, but, you know, personally, it wasn't a judgment on him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it was obviously an object lesson to tell them how they were, the captives, how they were supposed to act. Yeah. When they get leaving from Jerusalem, it was fallen. So he didn't want them to leave, tearing the clothes and throwing the dust in the air and all that stuff. Which I'm not sure why he didn't want them doing that. But.
because it would be hypocritical, really. Isn't it?
If they went ahead,
I don't know.
If you had your relatives still in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and just, you know, if God says, don't cry mm-hmm. when you're doing this,
right.
you know, this is my judgment, I'm putting it on, and I don't want any, it's a tough thing, and I don't understand it completely, the reason for it.
Yeah, well, I think part of it gets back to a similar thing to Aaron, the situation with Aaron is, you know, there's a sense in which if you are really vocal in your, and, well, if you mourn in a big way, you're in a sense judging God's judgment,
yeah.
right?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So there's, you know, like in the case of, that definitely seemed to be the case with Aaron's situation where God did this really harsh, sudden thing, and the tendency as the father would be to judge God for it, and yet he's the high priest. Right?
Almost like saying, would a good God cause this to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that. You know,
right.
We're always told all the time.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. And it's the whole issue where, you know, we have a tendency to judge God to start with, and we don't really understand justice and judgment and all those mm-hmm. things like he does. And so when we see something that we don't like, but God's behind it, then our tendency is to get angry with God. And he's, by going through this, I think what he's trying partly to say is, you know, understand that this is my work, and therefore there's a sense in which if you're truly following God, you will side with God even in judgment, which is harsh too. But it says in here, you know, in verse 21, behold, I'll profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. So it's just like Jerry was saying, I mean, there's some family members that are in Jerusalem still.
Yeah, it's like husbands and a wife or a husband or whatever, mm-hmm. and then blaming God for it or whatever, mm-hmm. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Saying it was wrong to do that or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so in this particular case, you've got a city that deserves judgment, right? That God has said all sorts of things against it, and he's bringing judgment, and he doesn't want the people to identify with the judged as far as being against God, right? And then you've got, as a role model or an object lesson, you've got Ezekiel, who doesn't deserve judgment, and especially his wife, right? I mean, what's his wife got to do with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she's not even the one that's interacting with God like Ezekiel is, right? So there's a sense in which he's putting Ezekiel through the same thing, only worse, right? Because he has less reason to have to go through this than the people that are going to go through it. And so when he's essentially telling them, you're not supposed to mourn, they can't really say, well, it's easy for you to say.
Mm-hmm.
Because what he's going through is worse than what God's telling them to do. So that's kind of the thing you see, the pattern that you see in Scripture elsewhere too, is that often God, when he uses people in a great way in a certain situation, he will have taken them through something pretty difficult before they're ready for that. You know, Moses would be a good example. I mean, you could think of different examples you go through Scripture, but just this idea, or even the way that Peter flaked out before he was used in the early church, you know, as a key part of the early church. So
Moses coming back to that.
Yeah. And Peter's failures, right? So, you know, Jesus there was a purpose in taking him through those failures to where when he later, when he was in a position of you know, leading the early church, he understood his own weakness, and therefore he understood his own weakness, and he understood the need for grace, and therefore he wouldn't as likely have an ego for one, and number two, he would be more gracious with the people that he was ministering with. And so that's kind of the problem of serving God, right? Because you know, you hear people all the time. I mean, you pick up books and read books and hear people's testimonies all the time that you know, they've gone through some really difficult things, and yet, you know, they can't grow hard against God in the midst of that. And then God uses that harsh experience they've been through to minister to other people, and they really can minister in those things because they've been there. You know, they've been there. They know what's involved. And this would be the case here with Ezekiel for sure.
Connecting this back to where the guy went with the inkhorn around marking people.
The what?
The guy with the inkhorn who went around marking people. Do you think that these people, the captives, were the ones that were marked for not destruction, or not marked for destruction? Do you think that's a possibility, or is that a different place in the timeline on this?
Well, my own view is that the inkhorn marking is talking about the people in Jerusalem at the time, you know, just prior to it falling and when it falls.
Okay, they're not captives.
No, I don't think so. It's talking about, you know, it's basically centered on Jerusalem. It's talking about, you know, it starts from the temple in the city there. So I think it's talking about people in the city of Jerusalem primarily. And so the captives were taking, you know, quite a few years, well, depending on which captivity, but the one that Ezekiel's in is quite a few years before the city falls. So, you know, if you look at verse 25, I will take from them their stronghold, that is the house of God. You know, their joy and their glory and the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters. So there again you see this business where God is speaking to people and they're not listening, right? And so he ends up having to take away that which they're focused on, right? So, you know, I mean, if you were to apply this to the United States today, which I'm not saying you can just lock, stock and barrel do that, but it would be like God saying, you know, you're so focused on Facebook, or you're so focused on cars or commercialism or consumerism, whatever you want to pick, right? Whatever the big distractions are, or the media or whatever, I'll just have to take it away to where you get back to where you're thinking about the real issues.
Or the Twin Towers and all your money.
Yeah. But,
or power outages.
But you know, things that are diversions, that you know, you get caught up in these things, and you know, and I think that's part of what you see in the book of Revelation, is God is systematically taking out various earth systems, right? The oceans, the trees, you know. He's basically trying to take away all the distractions, in a sense. He's judging things, but he's also taking away things to say, look, you know, every time I take away another layer, are you now going to turn and look to me, right? I'm going to make it harsher. Can I have your attention, right? And to the degree that the people or the culture still won't turn to God, he has to go deeper and peel more layers on the onion, right, kind of thing. And so, and that's really what's happened in this whole historical setting, because he's had Nebuchadnezzar come down several times and, you know, hey, can I get your attention, right? This is kind of the idea. And then, well, okay, he'd come down again and take a bunch more people. Do I have your attention yet? No. So now I'll take away the city, right? I'm going to totally take away the city and stuff, and you're all going to be either dead or off in Babylon, and can I have your attention still, right? So that's part of what he's doing, and so that's this whole cycle that you see in scripture in general or in history is one of boom and bust, where when there's a boom, we tend to wander, our heart wanders away from God because we have these blessings, we have these things, we tend
to become self-sufficient.
Yeah, we're self-sufficient, and then we're also distracted by the things. And so then, you know, usually revivals often come in times where things are harsher and harder, and the luxuries and the optional things are stripped away to where it gets back down to basics again.
I think you can also see that, you know, not this year in this passage in that context that you're talking about, but I think it can be applied in life where God gives you something new and then you have to let go of some things that weren't as important.
Right. Priorities.
Right. Yeah.
Right. You have to say no. To say yes to God, you have to say no
to other stuff.
To other things. Yeah. And it's just, you know, there's that whole thing about, you know, it's like when Elijah calls Elisha, right? He ends up sacrificing the
can't go back.
Animals and all that. So there's this whole, you know, that's what his livelihood of plowing.
Put your hand to the plow and
gets back. Right. So there's that whole issue as well. So to me, you know, when I look at this stuff, I see the theme that is frequently in Scripture, which is that ultimately it's just a tremendous blessing to be chosen by God and serve God, but there's a cost that comes along with it, and the cost works its way out different ways. Some of it's being more isolated, some of it's being persecuted, some of it's having more difficult cross to bear, you know, whatever it might be. There's all these different situations, but because, you know, God is, he's using his people to reach other people and accomplish his will, but he's also working on our character too. And so it's like, you know, the sad reality is you really can't, you know, I don't know, I think this is true from what I've seen in the Bible, you can correct me if I'm off base on this, but I don't know that you can really grow and mature the way God wants if everything's hunky-dory all the time. You know, I mean, there are times of great blessing and all that, but, you know, there are just certain things that he, like, you know, like this thing with Ezekiel is a great example. I mean, Ezekiel's like, okay, God starts out saying, I want you to lay on your side, I want you to make a little model of Jerusalem, you know, I want you to go bury it, or I can't think of, I can say, I want you to go bury this sash and this dirt out by the river or whatever. And Ezekiel's probably going, you know, I want you to dig a hole in the wall, you know, all these different things. Ezekiel's kind of going, you know, this is kind of tiring, kind of tiresome, having to do this stuff, to role play all this stuff, you know. You know, it's kind of a hassle, God. But when it comes to this, what takes, when his wife's going to be lost, I mean, that's just way past any of that. To where, and you know, we don't get to hear Ezekiel's reaction to this. It doesn't elaborate on it, but like I think Sid was pointing out, I mean, I'm sure, there's no way he just, oh yeah, no big deal. So it's a really, you know, and for a lot of people, this passage would be enough that they would never follow a God like this. That's how they would view it, right? I mean, that to them, it's like, the other chapters where God has them go out and wipe out every living thing in the certain village or whatever, right? It's just, it doesn't meet their definition of an acceptable God, because they're not willing to say that he knows better and that we lack the perspective that he has.
You know, the reason that Aaron wasn't to mourn wasn't, it was about that he was in the sanctuary and he wasn't supposed to profane the sanctuary because the anointing oil of his God was on him.
Right.
That was the reason that he wasn't supposed to mourn. It didn't have to do with the fact that his what that his sons were bad or good. Well, he wouldn't have been able to mourn anybody.
Yeah, that's true.
And I'm just wondering if there's some sort of something about that here too. I'm not sure what I'm asking. If it has to do with the way that, because they're profaning this sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're saying that they're profaning the sanctuary, and for them to mourn its loss would be kind of siding with their profanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, maybe in the fact that he's using this, it's partly to go back to the depth of what they're really doing. And
mm-hmm. Who is that
especially
talking
it's in the hypocrite.
Well, because he's actually talking to Ezekiel, who is with the captives, the people that are back there. He's not talking. This doesn't get them. This isn't to them. It's with the people that are actually doing this stuff right now and at the sanctuary. This is not. He's not talking to them.
Right.
He's talking
about whom you left behind.
Yeah, mm-hmm. He's talking to the people who were taken away from the sanctuary, telling them not to mourn.
Mm-hmm.
And so I understand what you're saying, but it's a little bit different, it seems like.
Yeah, so this would be more like, you know, like Daniel, who's three times a day praying toward Jerusalem, and, you know, I mean, he's not talking to Daniel here, but this idea that, you know, while you're out of the land, your heart is, you know, next year in Jerusalem, like they say, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when I take that temple away some of your relatives whom you left behind, then you're not supposed to mourn.
I think that's our ultimate position and everything has to be, it's God's will that this happen, you know. Mm-hmm. If it's, I mean, and not get angry about it or whatever, be sad, you know.
Right.
But if something happens bad to you, then feel that we're told that all things work for the good of those who love God, and so we can believe wholeheartedly that anything that happens, it was God's part of it. And if God's part of it, then we can't think it's a bad thing. It's got to be, I mean, it could be a sad thing.
Yeah, we can grieve with those who mourn, right?
Yeah, exactly.
We're supposed to.
So I think that's the lesson that maybe that we could get out of this right here. If God's hand's in it,
mm-hmm.
then we're supposed to be for it, no matter what it seems like.
Yeah, we have to try to understand it and not hold it against God, not build bitterness toward him. I mean, that's the key thing.
Because when we do something like that, we're basically attacking his character, God's character, and that's...
Mm-hmm.
Well, and changing his motives, too.
Yeah.
I remember somebody was talking about, I'm trying to remember when it was now, it was quite a few years ago, there might have been someone here, I can't remember, but they were talking about someone they knew who lost their son to cancer, like a father. I don't know if it was you, Jerry, someone you knew, or
what's
I can't
that?
Remember. So a guy who lost his son to cancer, I think it was. Okay, well, or maybe it was Sid, I don't remember, but here was the thing, is that this person was walking pretty well with God, and then they lost their child, essentially, and then there was a lot of bitterness and hostility toward God.
Mm-hmm.
from that, and it affected them in a big way, and that's all completely understandable, right, if you're a parent, right?
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, this gets back to the whole thing again too, that, you know, for years while that guy was a Christian, other people's kids
that was
were
at the chapel.
Yeah, at
Camino. The one you're
yeah. So for years, you know, there's just this thing as Christians, we can't just stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and go, well, it's okay if all these other believers, his kid got hit on the highway, his kid committed suicide, his kid got killed in a murder, and I'm fine in my Christian faith, and then when it comes to my house, all of a sudden, you know, and I know emotionally it's different, but that's where we have to hang on to the objective truth in the face of emotion, right? And this is the same sort of thing. We have to look at it and say, well, you know, we know God judges nations and does things, just like when he judged the Canaanites, for example, right? And so when it's his sovereign design and we've earned his judgment, then we can't see ourselves in this privileged position that, you know, if it happens to everybody else, I'm okay with God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. I love God's sovereignty until it's at my house, right? And then when God's sovereignty is at my house, it's like, well, I don't know if I like God's sovereignty. Right, why me? Mm-hmm. And then there's this, God, you have to give me a reason. You have to explain
the pride. Mm-hmm. That's where the pride is taking in. You've actually set yourself up more equal with God. Mm-hmm. You know,
but sometimes people just have to vent. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I think as people we need to walk in and let them vent at us. That way they got somebody to vent to, mm-hmm. and then they don't redirect it to where they shouldn't. They mm-hmm. vent it on us, mm-hmm. and we're here. Mm-hmm. We can take it. Mm-hmm. I mean, and so I've heard people, you know, like, you know, why did God do that? Well, that's a good question.
Well, sure.
To get them to talk to you and to keep them from going south, mm-hmm. so to speak. Mm-hmm. I think that's a big part of it, of just helping people mm-hmm. to be the sounding board.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this passage, this fun little passage? So notice too, it's also predicting that on the day that this all comes about, he says, verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, etc., etc. Verse 26, on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. And now he's saying you're going to get confirmation when Jerusalem falls mm-hmm. in your captivity. And on that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. So you remember quite a while back, in like chapter 3, it talked about, God says, you're only going to talk when I have something for you to say. You're going to be mute the rest of the time. He's not like completely mute, right? Because God's telling him to tell them things. Mm-hmm. But essentially he's been saying during this captivity, during this period, Ezekiel is not allowed to just talk like a normal person. He's only supposed to be delivering God's messages, but at the time when Jerusalem finally falls, then he will be allowed to speak thereafter. He won't have to be mute except for the specific things that God says. And the fact that he's allowed to speak again is supposed to be a sign to the people, because they, you know, they've seen him not be verbal. So that's about all I had on that chapter. If somebody else has something more, we can dive into 25. I guess I'll maybe go ahead and read the first 7 verses of 25. So what's going to happen here, I guess, right before I read these 7 verses, is the focus isn't going to turn now. This is kind of, God has been building against Jerusalem for a long, chapter after chapter after chapter, and he's pretty much now pronounced, okay, this is, it's going to fall, and you're going to hear about it eventually. And so now in chapter 25, he's now going to direct Ezekiel against the other nations. So then we're going to see some fairly short prophecies, but a series of prophecies against the surrounding nations. And part of that is this whole business again that God is saying essentially, yes, I'm judging Jerusalem, but don't get the idea that I'm going to be more favorable to the other nations. They're going to get their due too, and especially because of their attitude toward the apple of my eye that I'm judging. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is where we're going to see these move out away from Jerusalem to these other nations.
Yeah, be careful what you think about them.
Mm-hmm. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. They shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
Sounds like some churches today.
Yeah.
Or they've actually turned their back on Israel.
Yeah. So notice these Ammonites are excited when the sanctuary. So here, when he talks about the sanctuary being profaned, you know, there's different aspects that he focuses on. He's saying to start with that Israel's profaning his sanctuary by doing things like offering their sons mm-hmm. to Molech and then showing up later that day at the, you know. But here he's talking about the sanctuary being profaned by Gentile powers being in it and destroying it. So he's saying, these guys are getting excited because the temple got wiped out by all these Gentiles, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, his armies. And they're excited that, oh, the land of Israel is getting what's due them. We finally get to see them smeared, if you will.
Yeah.
So, you know, and you'll see different ideas within, you know, this whole pattern, you'll see different ideas within among Christians about whether this same sort of, God still has this view or not, right? So there's myself and I'm sure Pastor Mike and Pastor Greg all have the view that Israel still has this special relationship with God. But there are a number of Christians who think that all changed at the cross, right? That this was all true until they crucified, you know, until the Messiah ended up on the cross, and at that point, then God no longer has this special relationship with Israel. And of course, you know, you're wrong about that. It's a big deal.
Thinking, you better be pretty sure if you're out there cheering when Israel goes through something.
And so this is the thing, this is one of those things that it's a good example of. A lot of people would consider this to be kind of abstract theology, whether they're still the apple of God's eye or not, or whether they're still chosen in the sense of his elect
mm-hmm.
nation. And
mm-hmm.
it's not at all abstract theology.
Yeah, you've still got promises to them to do.
Yeah, and so it's monstrously, if it's true, that he still has this view about people in relation to Israel, then it's immensely important to know that. You know, if it's not true, well, whatever. But if it is true and you're wrong, right, it's a really big thing. And so that's why people like myself, you know, get, you know, there's a lot of things I don't pay attention to prophetically in the news, because I don't think it's that closely tied necessarily to what's going on, you know, scripture versus things. But there are certain things I do pay attention to, and one of them is how nations move away from their support of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because I do think you can make a pretty strong case that as goes a nation that moves away from supporting Israel. I'm not saying wholesale support, but I'm saying being an ally and being reasonable in supporting their claims to the land and so forth. I think as a nation moves away from that, you are getting on the wrong side of that equation, you know, that math equation. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. You know, I think that's more serious than things like, you know, whether or not you still have your submarines and your aircraft carriers, or how many nuclear weapons you have in your stockpile. I think it's a bigger underlying theme that has a lot more ramification that people don't really pay much attention to. And so from my perspective, when you have a president that makes pronouncements and makes agreements and says things that are definitely moving further away from supporting Israel, that's something I pay attention to. I look at that and I go, boy, that's dangerous. You know, that's, you know, we're getting in a more dangerous position when we have leadership that does that.
Mm-hmm.
And conversely, when you could go back and look at England at earlier times or America at earlier times, I happen to be one that believes that the blessings that those nations have benefited and enjoyed is tied in part to their support for the Jewish people in general. But you will get big differences of opinion about this in some churches. I mean, people who don't have this view are pretty adamant about that it's not the case. And so you kind of see, you do see in the Christian church a divide on this issue, where there's sections of the church.
It's not 50-50 either.
No, but there's sections of the church that are moving with the culture, essentially, to condemn Israel's right to Jerusalem and to say that they're occupiers and everything else. And then there's other parts of the church, like this church here, where we wouldn't put ourselves in that position, right? And if you can believe the bigger picture of what Scripture shows about Revelation and so forth, it would appear that the issue of how the Jews are treated across the world is going to become, at some point, a big, big issue again. And so obviously, if you're on the wrong side of the coin on this, it's, you know, you're not going to be in a good place. So it's something that you really want to... Who is it?
Somebody who couldn't hear and would say hello.
Huh?
And they couldn't hear and it's scratching. Well, you're not hearing me, so.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, as we go through these little chapters or little paragraph sections, passages, pericopes is what they call them, pericopes. But anyway, as we go through these things, we will see this pattern over and over that God. Part of the reason he's coming against these nations is because of their role involved, their role with Israel. And so, you know, the question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, that was true then, is it still true now? So we don't want to be clapping our hands and going, aha.
No. And I think we can make a very loose application to, you know, when we believe a leader of the church is a genuine Christian and they fall, you know, in some,
mm-hmm.
you know, Mark Driscoll, or pick one that it's easy to kind of cheer against them.
Mm-hmm.
But if they're genuine saints and for whatever reason they fall, that should still be grievous to us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think, because it's boy, you got to watch that, you know, because I personally do, because it's easy to slide over, you know, because you remember you talked about the pastor from, I don't know, Colorado, that you actually met him at a conference or mm-hmm. at an interaction, and mm-hmm. you could sense that something was amiss and there's possibilities, of, you know, but I'm sure you weren't cheering when you heard whatever mm-hmm. overcame him, you know, or whatever happened.
But on the other hand, it's a serious issue, and it's like you still have to be strong on the issue, I think, mm-hmm. because, you know, it's like the Catholics, they think they're the new Israel, and mm-hmm. that's been going on for I don't know how many years, but look at where, how far they've slid. It's like they don't even recognize their own Messiah. They don't even treat Jesus the way Christians treat Jesus.
You know, you're talking about the Catholics? Or?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I mean, I'm just saying that, I guess if you were to talk about the evolution of that, and I'm just using that as a possible example, because they've gone so far away from what really is Jesus. They worship Mary more than Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't. Mm-hmm. It's like they don't even recognize.
Well, that's all fine, but we still shouldn't be. We shouldn't be cheering for them to, to fall. You
right.
know what I mean?
Right.
No, but when you misrepresent serious issues in Scripture, though.
Right. Yeah. So what we have to do, and this is where the difficult part. Like, for example, you know, just pick a name that you threw out. Mark Driscoll, good example. Okay. So there's a number of us that were watching Mark Driscoll over a number of years and saw problems early on, mm-hmm. to where we actually talked about him and stuff. And there were people who brought those issues up, and they were attacked by his ministry and his supporters. Yeah. You know, look at the great work he's doing. You know, how dare you bring any criticism at all? And yet, I think it was important that people did discern and
yeah.
did bring those things forward, the ones that did it in a biblical way, you know? And yet at the same time, when it came to light that there were, you know, I mean, the problems were obvious in the character issues, and they just flowered after a while. Right.
Yeah.
And so when they flowered to the point that people in his own ministry started addressing them, then we don't want to be gleeful about that.
Right.
We want to see that person restored. We want to see them continue to be fruitful for God. But like Mary says, you know, taking an analogy for the Roman Catholic Church or whatever, is there's a way to do it that's safer for the flock in a way that's not so safe, and the way it's being done since then is not mm-hmm. so safe for the flock. So it's like you need to be hard on the issues when things are going astray. You need to have grace for the restoration, but then when the person still goes off and does things in a way that they didn't seem to really be humbled and really take input about it,
yeah,
then you need to be wary again.
Yeah.
You know? So it's a difficult balance there. You gotta.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'm just glad when God puts a stop to it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not me. God puts a stop to it, and I'm going, that's good. He put a stop to it in his own way.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's sometimes what I pray. God just put a stop to it.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's bad. There's not a lot I can do about it, but you can do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so.
Well, like the other fellow you mentioned that I went to a mission conference, and he was there. I'm trying to remember his name. Was it Ted?
Middleton?
No. Can't think of his name. He was in the news big time.
Yeah.
But
I don't know. 6 or 8 years ago.
Yeah. But the thing about him, too, is like when he ended up being exposed, essentially, for what was going on, you know, he was like repentant for like a month or two or something, and then
yeah.
he started attacking the church about why, you know, why were they so upset, you know, about that I did this and that and the other, and it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, you know, these are serious things.
Yeah.
And you know, somebody who truly, what part of the problem is it's rare that you find true repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's what God's looking for, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's looking for true repentance. I mean, if you're truly repentant and you've caused, you know, a real big problem for people in the name of Christ. You know, it seems like you might want to go crawl under a table somewhere and, you know, not really want be like Moses. Not that Moses did this, yeah. But I mean, be on the backside of the desert for a while,
yeah.
Until God pushes you out, instead of clamoring to get back out there in the big picture again, which seems to be what happens more often.
Sometimes I think God allows these things to happen, allows the congregation to grow, because the congregation is usually listening for stuff, whatever the pastor is teaching, you know, that the itchy ear thing,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I think God uses this stuff sometimes as a separating device, you know,
mm-hmm.
from just like Jesus did in the Gospels, from the believers and the non-believers type things.
Mm-hmm.
And so I kind of get that feeling sometimes, because I look at some of these people on TV that are they have enormous amounts of people there, you know, and they're all messed up. I mean, they're just it's obvious. Yeah, but to those people, it's obviously not obvious. It's what they're looking for.
Yeah.
You know, it's those people are seeking
to the 18,000 people sitting there listening to
give them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes they're sorry more for appearance's sake, not because they actually agree with God about
it.
Sorry I got caught.
I'm sorry about these consequences. Can we
move on?
I'm really sorry. Put me back up on that pedestal.
Yeah. And let me continue.
Yeah.
I said I'm sorry.
It's kind of sound like Donald Trump at the last day. Actually, both of them have been apologizing. Can we just move on from this? it was equal. They were both swatting at stuff, flying through the air.
Yeah.
Kevin made me watch it.
Is that like the devil made me do it?
I had to have that in my eyes.
Yeah, you can't unsee something, can
no.
you?
No.
Okay, so Ammon. Yeah. So we're going to see he's going to go through a series of different ones. And Ammon and Moab are the first two. And so one of the things that it's worth stating here is, again, when you look back to, well, what we're going to see, Ammon, Moab, Edom are the first three, and then it gets to Philistia. But if you look at those first three, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, they're all family, right? So there's this issue here. They have a greater responsibility because they're related to Jacob. They're supposed to know, like, you know. So Ammon and Moab they come from Lot,
yeah.
Who's related. He was, what, Abraham's cousin? Was a nephew. Abraham's nephew, yeah. So, and then Edom, of course, is Esau.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so along the way there's Jacob and Esau, right? So, part of the message here is that they should have known better. These aren't just like, he didn't just like pick these out of thin air and go, oh, well, there's a nation, I'll grab this nation and that nation. These are nations that are closely related to the origins that Israel came from. And would have, should have, could have known better, right? And so that's an important thing to see here too, that part of the reason that God is upset isn't just because they're cheering about Israel's downfall, it's because they also should know better.
But there's some distance. I mean, this is not part of the 12 tribes or anything.
No, they're not. But you know, like in the case of Abraham and Lot, okay, they separated, mm-hmm. went through different ways, but that whole, you know, we have to assume, and I think we'd be correct in assuming, that Lot and Abraham had a lot of interactions, you know, and that part of that would have been Lot knowing that Abraham was called out of,
well, you know, if you think about it, who
he took
they took him out of there because he's righteous.
Right. So. And the whole business where you know, Lot came with Abraham as a nephew.
Yeah.
So that whole promise and that whole start of what God was doing there, that's
mm-hmm.
something that would have been knowledgeable to Lot and then lost to his descendants. So there's, you know, part of this is there's a responsibility, historically, there's a responsibility for passing on the knowledge of God, which is, of course, our big problem, right, in our setting, right, is that we want to pass on the knowledge of God, but we're not getting there. We're not doing it for all different reasons that we could talk about for weeks, right? We've talked about quite a few of them. But
I think that's kind of like what Ishmael did and Esau did. They stayed in a land and mixed with peoples that they weren't supposed to,
mm-hmm.
too.
Because
mm-hmm. the Nephilim are all mixed in with these guys.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're just...
Mm-hmm. So you have the whole situation. If you remember when Laban was chasing after Jacob, right? Jacob left surreptitiously. And Jacob was... Remember, God intervened there and told Jacob, don't do anything good or bad. Don't influence him and don't hurt him, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so there was a situation there, again, where people that were interacting with Abraham were essentially warned by God
mm-hmm.
About the fact that this guy has a special covenant with me, essentially. I mean, he didn't get into the covenant when he said that, but he's basically saying, this guy is, I'm doing something with him. And so you can't just do what you want to do with him without there's going to be ramifications. That's why, you know, he steps in and warns him, just like with Sarai, too, with the other king that wanted to take her as a wife. I mean, there's a bunch of situations, and if you look at them all these situations, you know, Jacob runs off without telling Laban he's going to leave, and his wife steals those earthly gods or whatever, teraphim. But
and lies about it.
So when you look at these situations, the people that God's working with are being scoundrel-like in numerous ways, but that doesn't overthrow what God is doing.
Yeah.
And seeing, so there's that delicate balance where the scripture isn't wholesale condoning the misbehavior, but what it's trying to expect us to see is that just like these guys who did this goofy stuff and God still was working with them, I mean, the nation's the same way. The nation of Israel is the same way. It's not a perfect nation, right? And the same with us, right?
Yeah.
As Christians, we make mistakes. We do things that aren't righteous when we're supposed to be righteous and all that. And praise God, he's still going to keep us, right? And so that's the big picture here. And too often people will come into these situations and say, well, look, you know, they'll start to judge God based on the fact that he's backing someone who's not perfect.
Mm.
You know? Well, there's only one person he could back then.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
And so when God sovereignly comes in and says, you know, all the players on the chessboard are marred. They've all fallen on the floor and they're chipped. We play chess sometimes at this place we go to, and over the years, the chess pieces, they're big chess pieces, you know, and they get knocked off the floor without the carpet there, and they get pretty beat up. But so all the chess pieces are all messed up. But God's still playing his game of chess. It's not so much a game, but he's playing
the
chessboard. And he's like, look, don't tell me that I have to have perfect pawns or whatever. I can move them on the board if I want to. And if they're beat up some, I'm not going to bail out on them because they're all beat up, right?
Yeah.
And so you see that when you get into these situations, that some of the things that Israel has done aren't the greatest, but still these nations aren't supposed to be excited about it.
So were all these nations that we're going to be reading about, were all enemies then of Israel?
At various times, they have been. They've either been enemies, or they've prohibited Israel, or sought Israel's demise.
Okay.
Like Moab, you've got Balak.
Oh. I was thinking Ruth. Wasn't she a Moabite?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So there was one case there where somebody who. I mean, the whole business with Ruth is that she takes the godly perspective. Your God will be my God.
Mm-hmm.
So she takes the opposite role and says, I'm among one of these poorly favored groups that's historically been an enemy, but I want to follow Israel's God. And that's really what God wants to happen.
Well, she's a picture of the Gentiles, of us,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. So Ammon comes from Lot, and then the next one's Moab. So then I want to read 8 through 11. Okay.
Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, and of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth, Jezemoth, Baal, Meon, and Kiriath Jearim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, and the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord.
So the Moab, that's from Lot 2, but it was a son by his eldest daughter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ammon was one.
Yeah,
Moab was
two daughters. They got Lot. Didn't they get him drunk or something? Because
mm-hmm.
they thought that they weren't going to be able to carry on the name.
Mm-hmm.
They thought they were the only ones left.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so Moab essentially means from dad. The idea. Av being Abba, right? The Av on the end being the Abba, father that you hear. Hebrew word for father. So this whole thing here, you can think about, in the case of Ammon and Moab, both coming from those sons of that incestuous relationship. But you run into Moab with Balak. Remember Balak, the king that hired...
Was that Genesis 14?
Yeah.
And Seir is in there, too. And
Seir is a mountain range south of
the... And Kiriath, that's the Anakim. That's Anak. Mm-hmm. His Kiriath Arba, or something like that, was Anak.
So you got these people that, and then Eglon, remember when they were serving tribute to Eglon? He was the fat guy who, the kind of graphic deal where he gets stabbed and the sword disappears in his soul of his flesh or something. So, and you remember Moab especially, I mean, this is a good illustration here because notice he says in verse 8, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Israel is like all the nations. It's just another nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And part of that, I think, is hearkening back to, I'm having a mental block. Who did Balak hire?
Balaam.
Yeah, similar. That's what I'm having trouble. Anyway, so Balak, the king hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. To go up on these high places and curse Israel. So see, we're seeing the same theme there, right? He's hiring him to go curse Israel, and every time he tries to curse Israel, he ends up giving a blessing, essentially. And one of the things that Balaam says, I don't have the verse right in front of me here, the reference for it, but he basically says, behold, Jacob dwelling alone, unique, essentially, among the nations. He makes this proclamation that no, Israel is not like every other nation.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's
so
exactly
it's the exact opposite of what this is.
Yeah, maybe these guys were jealous because they felt God was with Judah, Israel, and not with them. So
they were trying to pull him back down
to
their level.
Yeah.
I think they could have been on the right track way back and chose not to be. Way back in Genesis. I know for sure with Ishmael and with Esau, they specifically, it's like they heard that they're not supposed to marry daughters in Canaan and went, well, I'm going to do that then. You know, that's what I'm going to do.
Okay, here it is. I found what I was looking for in Numbers 23, verse 9. Here's what he said when he's up there. From the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations.
Mm.
I mean, look how that ties into this passage.
Mm.
So,
and part God of God tells them not to.
Yeah.
Right.
So God is, God through Balaam is saying, Israel is not just another nation, right? And so he's bringing that up again now when he's talking to Moab. He's saying, you know, you didn't listen to what this pseudo prophet said, you know. And again, you know, the question comes up, of course, is what happens today when people say, well, it's just another nation, right? So there's this, the two-way thing, you know. God says to the Israelites, such a thing will never be when you say you'll be just like other nations. And then he turns around the other nations and he says, Israel's not just another nation. And he's trying to say, look, when I choose something for a purpose, that purpose is going to be fulfilled. And your job as human beings on the earth is to pay attention to my will and what I'm doing. And if you don't, you're going to cross me, right? And this is not a good thing, right? And that's you know, that's the way it is. And God does hold, he does hold the nations of the earth responsible for knowing his revelation, because he's given it, you know. And yet not every nation has equal access to it now, because of, you know, just like our country. I mean, well, like, you know, it's a minor thing, right? But in the 25 years I've been a Christian, roughly, the availability of Gideon's Bibles in hotels has dropped dramatically, especially the last 5-6 years. They used to be in all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And now you can't find them very often at all. Because that's just a small little tiny thing. But it's the kind of thing we're talking about where, I mean, it fits this whole theme, because Moab and Ammon and Edom all knew better. There was a time at which the people that were these nations knew the special aspect of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that line. And now we're at a point, obviously, in this where Ezekiel is, this is, you know, a place where they have either forgotten or purposely not paying attention, but they're at a point now where they're just like ignoring what God has said about this. And it's like, it doesn't really matter what God has said about anything, you don't want to ignore it. You know, what he says about creation, what he says about believers, what he says about, you know, sin, what he says about nations. When God says he's going to do certain things, you know, we want to pay attention to those things, and basically the last place we want to be is on the wrong side of God. And especially as a believer, right? And I think that's one of the things that's frustrating in general for in today's world, is, and it's gone along all the way along the line, but it's just when you see how many people who profess Christianity or profess Christ even personally, but then they just are not, they just don't know what God's will is, you know.
Some of that is their fault, some of it is their pastor's fault.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's one of the deals. I guess we were just talking about that basically. It's like brought up before, there are people that are brought up in the Catholic religion or the other religions, and they're just not taught or word through the Bible. They don't know what's in the Bible.
Right.
And they're the people who will think it's okay for you to have an abortion. I may not have an abortion, but it's okay for you to have an abortion, you know, where God says no, that type of thing. But they actually believe that because they don't know what's in there.
They don't know what's in it because they're not reading it.
Yeah, and a lot of them are taught to read it.
You're right. But still.
I was just thinking, it wasn't until 40 years ago that Catholics were allowed to read the Bible.
Yeah,
right.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. Before that, they weren't allowed to read the Bible.
Yeah. It was in Latin, too, mm-hmm. those were services.
It's been since they were married.
Mm-hmm.
So then, how you're our age now, and now they're telling you you can read the Bible. Mm-hmm. So how easy is that going to be for you to start doing that when you've been told your entire life to this point you can't?
The thing about it is it still comes back to people going, you can't use it as an excuse.
No, I'm saying it.
I mean, you might be taught wrong, but you still can't use it as an excuse.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You can be a believer and not know this stuff, not know everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Corinthians were an example of that.
Yeah.
They were believers.
Yeah.
Right. They were carnal believers.
Right.
Although Paul did teach it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's in the Bible, but I've heard that God will judge on how much we know. I mean, what we know.
Yeah.
I mean, how we act with what we know.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct or not?
Well, yeah. So I mean, you know, he does say that those who seek will be given more, and those who won't seek what they already have will be taken away, kind of idea.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely this issue of moving one direction or another, but as a culture and as individuals, we have responsibility for individually pursuing God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you know, he does have, I mean, when we're, you know, he has a lot of grace, I think, for, you know, especially when someone's a new believer or whatever, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, there's lots of rough edges, right, for quite a while, but as you grow in the Lord and stay plugged in, then there's, you know, he's expecting growth, right? So, you know, I don't think we get a free ticket. And definitely, I mean, there will be a lot of people in the last judgment that didn't hear because their forebears shoved God out.
Yeah, but
they're still going to be responsible.
Romans 1 will take care of that, I believe. Romans 1 says, knowing that there is a God,
right.
giving him glory and being thankful. That's
right.
Where it all starts.
That's true, right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a sense in which, and that's one of the points of general revelation, is it's available to all people in all places at all times in history.
Yeah.
So that's where you can say, you know, you wouldn't call DNA general revelation. Because it hasn't been available to all people in all times and all places. Right?
The knowledge of DNA, I mean?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So that's where you kind of have to be careful a little bit, because when you look at Romans 1, I mean, there's an aspect of today in our time, DNA fits into Romans 1 as far as if you're in a culture that knows about DNA and you see the aspects of it and stuff, it points toward God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not universally available, like
right.
the stars and nature in general,
yeah.
and
but I
conscience.
I do believe, though, we all go with Romans, you can see nature and know that God is. There is a God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can, and how do I get to know God?
Mm-hmm.
And then I almost have to believe that God will bring somebody into their life.
Well,
bring you, just, and like,
absolutely.
Yeah. Uh-huh. But the first part of it is you got to believe there he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You always hear about, well, not always, but sometimes you hear those stories about people, missionaries, or they'll go to a land where they'll come across somebody who they believed, but they didn't know what they believed in until they were told the story, and they were like, that's what, that's it, mm-hmm. you know?
Mm-hmm.
It's like God brought
cool.
them, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, any comments on Moab? Any other comments on Moab before we go to Edom? We got a little bit more time. Who wants to do like 12 through 14, Edom?
I can do that one.
Okay.
Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and has avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus, they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. That's interesting, because Israel and Edom are brothers.
mm-hmm. Jacob and Esau.
They actually, they acted, so they acted something out.
Mm-hmm.
This wasn't just a mental hate. They actually went against them.
Didn't
and
they,
so God's wiping them out.
Didn't they block Israel from coming in?
Right, and
when they were coming
around.
Out? Yeah, and made them go around.
Right.
Because
yeah.
they wouldn't let them pass through their territory.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Numbers 20, where they asked very politely to cross through,
yeah.
and they were
rejected.
And so there's a little bit more about this in Obadiah, about this whole business about what Edom, the reaction of Edom when Jerusalem fell. And I'll read a couple of verses in Obadiah. I've only got one chapter.
Before
yeah.
Jonah.
Hosea, yeah.
After Amos.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. John, Mike, and Nan, Habakkuk.
Page 1,400.
I even got tabs on my Bible.
yeah. Obadiah is not frequently traveled. I did teach her one time here at all. But in verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, it brings up what's pointed out, what Mary pointed out, brother. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. And then, so, it goes on and says, verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped.
Mm-hmm.
See there? So there's
yeah.
two things, you know, three. Number one, they're kind of rejoicing. Number two, they went and looted. And number three, some of the Israelites that escaped Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites went in and killed them. So you can see, you know, it amplifies a little bit more
mm-hmm.
on this. To cut off those among them who escaped. And then also there were some they caught that they delivered up to the Babylonians in the day of distress. So you can see there again. And Jacob, you know, so this gets back again, okay, if you think about Jacob and Esau, right? Remember the whole fake out
yeah.
that
mm-hmm.
Rebecca, wasn't Rebecca that kind
yeah.
of arranged
mm-hmm.
where Isaac gives his blessing to Jacob
put the hair on him.
Esau, and he put the hair on him and all this. And so in the midst of that whole thing, I mean, there's a lot that could be said about that. But one of the things that comes out really clear from that is that Esau was absolutely aware that the blessing went to Jacob,
mm-hmm.
right? Because, I mean, that was the whole big deal. He wanted to kill him at one point mm-hmm. and all this. And so here was this thing where Esau traded away his birthright. It all came to pass in a weird way. But the result of it was that Jacob had the blessing, and Esau and his descendants should have known absolutely mm-hmm. that the blessing was on Jacob. And so, again...
Would you pass something like that down to your posterity? Would you tell them how bad, I mean, if you were a...
How bad you messed up?
Yeah, if you were a
if you were
criminal or something, would you, or whatever, I mean, I wouldn't tell them.
Yeah, but
I,
see...
I would want them to think good of me, you know, or
that, yeah, I suppose so, but, you know, if you look at the, when Jacob comes back from being with Laban, he's afraid of Esau,
right?
And Esau actually has come around to the point where he's, you know, wants to see him and gives him gifts and stuff. But, or I guess Jacob gave most of the gifts, but Esau was supportive and friendly. But, see, that gets back to the whole business again about, you know, it's one thing to hear from God about what you're supposed to do, and it's another thing to embrace it. Right, because like there, I'm sure it's pretty much like what Jerry said. I'm guessing is that, you know, Esau.
That's what I would
do. Yeah, but then there's that thing, you know. See, so God isn't, when God's looking at Esau, He's not saying, it's not good enough for you to know that you missed the blessing. You need to get on board and be positive about me blessing this other person, right? Yeah, and also this business about if you are truly touched by God, whatever, if you're truly a believer and you really come hard over into faith in Jesus, then you're going to rejoice in whatever God is doing and wants to do, even if it's not you. Right? And so there's this issue where, you know, Esau loses the blessing and he finds out he's on the wrong side of what God's doing. But he didn't, you know, somewhere along the line, there was a disconnect, probably like Jerry's supposing. It seems like a typical thing. I mean, why would you pass that on? But
and Esau is around anymore.
Yeah.
Just in the sense.
Yeah. So, but...
But Israel's descendants are the ones that get the blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And Esau's descendants are, they're going to get the same thing. I mean, here, it says to you, the blessing is, cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you.
Mm-hmm.
And then right after that, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. He gets this other blessing where you're going to serve your brother. Esau bore a grudge and just wanted to kill him. So, what does that mean?
I think it means he's
cursed.
he's rejecting. Right, and he's not accepting the blessing. I mean, he's not accepting the blessing on Jacob. He's not when it, like you said,
he's cursed,
you're going to be cursed, and then the very first thing he's thinking right after that is, I want to kill him.
I mean, there's no time in that bloodline after that where he's blessed, and he's always fighting against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Does
that line still exist?
Yeah, I think so.
Muslim?
Well, no, it's not that straightforward. I'd have to go look at my notes, but Idi Amin, which Herod was from, have some connection back into Edom. I don't have it on top of my head right now, but I'm not sure about today exactly, but in the time of Jesus, I think there was still connection.
Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't know if it kept coming on down mm-hmm. there or something.
Well, so we'll have to deal with it next time. But if you take the next few verses in Obadiah, beyond where we stopped, it it's one of those prophecies where it's talking about Edom, and then it goes, wow, well, through Edom to the nations at the time of the end, in the day of the Lord. And basically it's more or less saying the role that Edom played with Israel here is the role that the nations will be played. It's a type, basically, for the nations that rejected.
I thought that they were protected during the tribulation.
Who, Edom?
That area,
but not because the Edomites are in there. I think it's because that's where Israel flees, when in Matthew 25 or 24, when Jesus says, flee to the wilderness. So I think it has to do more with the region than with the people.